to the book of Job. The book of Job. And I'm going to read again from that passage which we read earlier in the responsive reading. And I'll just explain to you that our text this morning is actually six chapters, no less, of the book of Job, all in one go. And of course, the reason for that is that these six chapters are really one speech. They cover very broad themes that we have largely been exposed to before, but although a fresh argument is made, but the heart and soul and application, not the only application, but the heart and soul application is actually in these words that we're going to read from the 33rd chapter. Job 33 at the 22nd verse. Job 33 verse 22. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. There are these words that are so often lampooned in public speech, or speech in public, and that is the words, see the light. It is almost as if it is the most stupid and foolish thing that a person can do, to see the light, if you listen to some people talk. Oh, he saw the light, they say, and in that way cast a huge aspersion upon the God who is the Father of lights, from whom comes every good and perfect gift. Well, we're looking at Job, and the subject really is trusting God when you don't have the answers. And this comes out of the speech of Elihu, a young man, which begins in chapter 32 and goes on until chapter 37. Now, at the center of Job's problem is, for him, the interpretation of what is happening in his life. It is so easy for us to misinterpret what's going on in our life, and particularly personal setbacks and disasters. We can misinterpret these things in others, but it's especially painful in ourselves, and especially a danger in our own lives. The danger of misinterpreting what has happened to us. I once heard the story years ago about, I don't know where it came from, but there was the story of a pastor whose daughter had lost a leg to cancer. And one of his church members said to him, I see now why your daughter had to lose a leg, because it has brought the church so close together. To which he replied, what if the church started to fall apart? Would God take the other leg? Now, you know, you could have laughed at that, but I wasn't intending for you to do that. It's so serious, you didn't laugh. He wasn't being funny. It may well be that an illness amongst us brings us closer together. But let us be careful about suggesting that that's the reason why the illness happened. The simple reason about that explains an illness is that you caught a bug, that you were in the wrong place at the wrong time as far as keeping your health. And you do not need to come up with pious reasons, especially when, even though they look so pious, they sound so pious, and they make you feel so warm, in fact, they may not be at all true. And worse than that, we might say, although it's not really worse, but it's bad, they might be callous in the end to those who have suffered under whatever this affliction is. Now, there are no doubt many lessons to be learned from bad experiences, but it takes great care, great restraint, great discernment to identify them properly. And indeed, we may never have the answers clearly. Job asks himself, why is this happening to me? Why me? What does it mean? What does God mean by this? What's God's role in it? What is God telling me? And along come the three comforters, and they know. That's the thing about counselors. They always know. And they come and they basically say, bad things happen to bad people. God is good and he wouldn't do this to you if you were good. God is therefore punishing you, Job, so you'd better confess some that sin that you're hiding. Repent of it, you know, fess up and make things right. That's basically their approach. God's punishing you because of some secret sin that is unrepented. We know God was not punishing Job at all. Job was simply suffering at the hands of the devil, and for the sake of his righteousness, not because he was a secret sinner in some way. Now, of course, Job knew that he was a sinner in need of the grace of God and all that. But the point is, he was a saved sinner, and he knew God, and he loved God. Job recognized he was a sinner in the sense that every human being is by nature. But he cannot see specific sins that remain unrecognized or unrepented that God might be punishing in him in this way, by devastating his life. So he rejects the counsel of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. He gets no encouragement or comfort from them at all, and he protests his innocence, and then, of course, he moves to complaining that God is somehow denying him justice, that God is in the wrong, and also that God is not hearing him. God is not answering his prayers. God is silent. God has abandoned him. So on two counts, Job turns around and lays the blame and leaves it with God. God is unjust. God is silent. And of course, the counselors are wrong, so there's a total impasse. The three guys are spent, they've got nothing left to say, and Job is just sitting there without answers. Now, into this impasse comes a young man named Elihu. And he's descended from Abraham, by the way, because he's descended from Buz, B-U-Z, who was a son of Abraham, Genesis 22:21. So here's Elihu. And he tells us quite openly in chapter 32, verse 18, here's what he says. He's explaining why he's speaking up after all the old guys have shot their bolt. And he says, "For I am full of words." And of course, he goes on to prove that. And in fact, if you put all the counsel of the counselors who spoke with Job, and you look at the percentage of that counsel that comes from Elihu, it's something like 43-44%. So he's got more to say than than the next two counselors that speak the most. So he was indeed full of words. And what he says in this great long monologue really is a kind of four-part sermon, a four-point address. And that's what I want you to think about for a moment, the points that he makes. We could call this overall the perspective of youth. He makes four basic points. They're often called speeches, four speeches by the commentators, but they're really just part of the one piece. And that's how we speak to one another, isn't it? We have something to say. We say this, we go on to the next subject, we go on to the next one, and so on. So there are four parts to his sermon, four points. Point one, and this is the burden of chapters 32 and 33. Suffering, whatever its cause, ought to be taken as God's discipline. Not as punishment of a particular sin, but just as a test and a trial that comes upon us, testing us in our life of obedience to the Lord, our life of faith. Now, Elihu has taken a lot of stick over the years from various commentators and preachers for being a little bit over the top, for being full of words. But if you read chapter 32, for example, if you read it carefully, you will recognize godliness in this young fellow and also respect for his elders, in amongst, to be sure, some words that are loud and tones that are self-assured. He is a young fellow. He has a lot to learn, but he also has a lot on the ball. And let's remind ourselves that it's the scriptures that tell us that it's the Lord who tells us directly that it's out of the mouths of babes and sucklings that often the Lord ordains strength. Sometimes the old guys get too practiced in the way of fudging the truth, and it takes someone who is young and fresh and bringing a new mind to the subject to see through it all. The story, you know, of course, of the emperor's clothes, the emperor who was persuaded that he had the most wonderful clothes in the world, when in fact he was stark naked. Everybody had told him how beautiful they looked, and it took a little kid in the crowd to say, "Look, you know, he's naked as the day that he was born." And, no, we're all kidding ourselves on, we know the answers. Anyway, you see, he's got a lot to say, but one thing that is a clue to the good sense that's in this young fellow is that he only speaks up because he believes he has something to say that has not already been said. And believe me, that is a huge virtue in anybody of any age. Because when you go to a lot of meetings, you will hear people saying the same thing that the last person said, because somehow or other they feel they have to say something. They have nothing to add, but they just say it anyway. He is not guilty of this. He says something new, and that's a great thing. And it's a good example, by the way, for young people and old people alike, to bear that in mind. You're better keeping your trap shut if you don't have something to add to the discussion. So that, by the way, he speaks up, first of all, he says in chapter 32, verse 12, because not one of you convinced Job. I paid close attention to you, he says, 32 verse 12, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. And in verse 15, he says, they are dismayed, these three men are dismayed and answer no more, words escape them. They've dried up. They've shot their bolt. They've nothing left to say. They've not advanced the argument anyway. So he speaks up because of that. But he speaks up, most importantly, not to repeat their failed arguments. Verse 14, now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. I'm not just going to spout the same thing. I have something different to bring up. Another thing in this connection, he says in the 21st verse that he must open his lips and answers. Now it's interesting that as you read what he says to justify his speaking up, it's conveyed to us in the 32nd chapter that he's angry, that he's bursting to speak. And this sometimes is applied to say, if you're bursting to speak, don't. It's obviously wrong, but my friends, it isn't. If you're bursting to speak, speak, but make sure that you're not doing it as an ego trip. You know, he was angry at the way in which things had gone, and it's not helpful really to be angry in an argument, and it's so easy for us to become angry. But it is important to bring things out. Well, what is it that he brings out? Well, his particular point, and this is the burden of the 33rd chapter, his particular point is that sufferings in life are God's discipline. They are the occasions of the testing of our faith. And what's interesting is that unlike the other three counselors, he doesn't go on about some secret sins in the past in Job and saying, God is judging you because you have been wicked and you're hiding this from us and you're not confessing it to him. Elihu doesn't talk about that at all. What he focuses upon is how Job charges God with injustice at the present time. Having come into these bad experiences, now he is certainly not responding to them in a godly way. That's his burden. And look at chapter 33, verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, he's talking to Job, I am pure without transgression. He's attributing these words to Job. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He, God, counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my path. Now, why is Elihu bringing this up? Well, the point that he's making is this. If there is any sin involved, if there is sin involved, it is in Job's contending with God, all the while protesting his innocence and taking offense at him. Verse 12, you are not righteous. Verse 13, why do you contend with him? You're protesting, methinks he doth protest too much, to use Shakespeare. If there is sin, it's in the hot way in which he denies that there's anything wrong in him and that therefore God is doing him a disservice. Now, Elihu spends the rest of this part of his speech in chapter 33, including the verses we read a little while ago, showing us that God can never be reproached, because whatever he does, certainly in those who are his people, is aimed at their salvation. So he's suggesting to Job, look, whatever has happened, and whatever pain you are experiencing and dealing with, he's implying, he doesn't say this explicitly, but he's implying, he says, if you're a believer, you know that God has saved you. You know that God's purpose is to save you. You know that whatever happens to your life, he will never let you go. And you can't reproach him. And you can't talk to him as if he's the devil and he's out to get you. Okay? Even though you feel like you want to, you've got to understand that this is a principle of your own faith. He is my Savior. He is beyond reproach with respect to the causes of my discontent. And he opens that up. He points out, for example, in verses 12 verses 12 through 18, he points out that God has revealed himself to us. Luke, in this you are not righteous, I will answer you, for God is greater than with man. Why do you contend with him? He does not give an accounting of any of his words, for God may speak in one way or in another, yet a man does not perceive it. In other words, God may be speaking to you and you're not hearing. Now, we don't know that that was the case. God was silent. But the point is, Elihu is speaking as a believer. God may be speaking to me, and I may be closing my eyes and closing up my ears and not listening to him. And isn't that at the root of so many of our problems in the Christian life? It's not that he hasn't spoken. It's just that we're not listening. And the way of humility is to consider that perhaps the problem is with you and not with him. That's what Elihu is saying, and he's right. And so he talks about the way in which God comes to us. He speaks about dreams and visions and while people are slumbering on their beds. And then he opens the ears of men, seals their instructions. Why? In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man and keep back his soul from the pit. God has a saving purpose in all that he does, in the way that he reveals himself. He's sovereign in this. He's gracious in this as well. And if we believe him and we're looking to him as our Savior, then we will act upon that. And that will mean that we will not blame him. We will rather assume that he has reasons which are good and which will do us good when all is said and done. And then he uses, of course, illness. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed. He could have used all sorts of setbacks in life. And he uses this, of course, because illness is the foretaste of death itself. And 19 through 22, it's to awaken us to the fact that we are drawing nearer to that reckoning, that final reckoning. And then there's this marvelous passage in which he speaks of God providing a mediator in verse 23. Again, you see the emphasis is God is providing for his people their salvation from the pit. Are you in the pits? Then he aims to get you out of the pits, as well as the pit. That's the promise to believers. And the believing response is to receive that and act upon it. Not say, oh, why are you doing this to me, God? You're unjust to me. You're not listening. I don't believe you anymore, is what that really means, you see. Because I'm so sore. I'm owed, and you're not delivering. That's what all that says. And that's what he takes us through in these verses in chapter 33. Behold, verse 29, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man. That's a poetic way of saying he's persistent. He keeps on. He's not going to be thwarted. Verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. The light of life. His light is our life. The entrance of his word brings light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If there is any light in the world, it is from God, even in the darkened minds of those who hate him. There is no light anywhere else than in God. There is no light in man left to himself, except that which is left to him by God himself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the world would be full of light if there were no Christians in it, no gospel preached, no God worshipped? My friends, the day that there are no Christians left in the world will be the day that hell dawns forever. And that is darkness, darkness, darkness. There is no light in hell. None whatsoever. And so Elihu is bringing the great eternal issue before Job. Salvation by grace. Enlightenment with the light of life, which is the sovereign grace of God, changing heart and life and bringing the saint to glory. Now, it's true that Elihu is a wee bit bumptious, you know. Do you know you have that word in American English, bumptious? full of it. Give ear, Job, listen to me, hold your peace and I will speak. This reminds me of a young fellow I knew about 40 years ago. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace and I will teach you wisdom. There is something amusing about the way in which, when we are young, we are so free with our advice. But you know, you have to understand that this is the enthusiasm of a young man who has wrestled with these things very recently in his life and has witnessed what's been going on in Job's life, and he's sat there and he's thought hard about the things that he's heard, and he clearly loves God and cares about Job. He's a bit bumptious, he's a bit away with himself, but he is a guy who has his heart in the right place. And he's right in the principle. In fact, suffering in God's people, whatever its cause, is a discipline on the road to glory. That shouldn't make us masochists who wish to have suffering so that we will be more fitted for glory. That's a way of twisting the logic. Rather, the thing is, in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But then he says, fear not, little flock, I have overcome the world. Now, his overcoming of the world doesn't mean you won't have the tribulation. His overcoming of the world means that the tribulation will issue in victory and will deepen and strengthen you and fit you for glory in a way that otherwise would not have happened. So he's right in this. So that's his first and great point, really. It is that suffering, whatever its cause, ought to be taken as God's discipline. Although I suppose actually the greatest point is that provision of a mediator, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Point two, in chapter 34, that's his second point, in one chapter, is this, that we must never accuse God of being unjust. Hear my words, chapter 34, verse 2. Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests word as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. And, you know, my wound is incurable, and so on. And so he says in verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Now you understand, he's addressing the way in which we think about these things. It's all about the thought life, this. It's all about Christian believing experience. And what he's saying in most of this chapter, from verse 10 there to the end, pretty well, 33, he's saying that there is all this evidence that God is perfectly just in his dealings with us. Verse 12, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. And what he's saying is that's the kind of truth that has to be made the bedrock of your thinking, so that you don't go running off the first time you have a bad experience and say, God did it to me. But rather you say, no, God did not do it to me. Oh, but you say, God permitted it to happen to me. Okay. But who did it to you? Job didn't know that Satan did all the things to him that had happened to him. So, there's a bedrock principle. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Put it in your mind, fix it there, and apply it to every temptation to blame God for something that's happened in your life. It's a bedrock truth. And then you'll notice, of course, that in this chapter that that Elihu is very critical of Job. He criticizes Job for moaning away at God and complaining at him. I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Verse 5 through verse 9, there's a lot of that. And then at the very end, at verse 34, he comes back to Job and he says, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, and so on. He multiplies his words against God. And all that criticism is actually true enough. Job has moaned and moaned and moaned, just like Asaph, the psalmist, in Psalm 73. He struggled with all of this, and he's ended up putting the blame on God. And it may be, of course, that Elihu is a little bit too hard on Job, you may think. But is he really? I know I've told this story before, but I came back from my first day of teaching when I was a school teacher way back in 1967, absolutely frustrated and devastated by what I actually discovered I was having to work with, or who I was having to work with as well, in this school. And it's interesting, you know, first day was a real disaster, absolute total disaster. I was up till 3 in the morning that night. And I was frustrated as can be, wondered what on earth I was going to do to cope with the next day. And I didn't blame God, I confess. I just felt, boy, I don't know how I can get through the day. That's the level at which I was operating. And my brother sort of stuck it to me and he said, are you a Christian? Kind of a simple question. Are you a Christian? Well, why are you despairing? Who is on the throne? And I suppose I've never had an arrow go right through from the front to the back, you know, but it sort of felt like that. Whoa, big hole in the middle here. And didn't solve the problem in an instant, but it took me to pray earnestly for hours and to realize that the hand of God was in this and there was nobody else to be blamed and there was no cause to sit down and give up. So it's tough love that you see here, and it's that basic. Are you a believer? Who is the God that you're trusting? He's not a Greek God. The Greek gods had morals and immorals. Couldn't be trusted at all. Of course, they don't exist, but anyway. But who is your God? And Job needed that. Tough love and a wake-up call. Even Job needed it, even though he was sitting on the dung heap scratching his boils. He needed that as much as he needed sympathy. Point 3, chapter 35. We must never imagine we are more righteous than God. Our troubles and trials are a discipline that God uses to mature us in the faith. We must never accuse him of being unjust. And now he takes it a step further. We must never imagine we are more righteous than God. Now Elihu is a wee bit over the top in his language in chapter 35, when in verse 2 you'll notice he says, he charges Job with thinking, my righteousness is more than God's. And in verse 3, what profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? That's, of course, the same teaching, the same sentiment that Asaph expressed in Psalm 73. You know, why I've put myself, I'm following God and everything's falling to pieces in my life. What's the use? I might as well have been a wicked fellow. Because they all seem to be doing so well, having an easy life, which, of course, is a myth. But anyway, Elihu is really saying, attributing to Job more than Job actually said. But there is a point all the same. And the point is this, that whenever we blame God for something, why did you make me this way, O God? Why did you let something like this happen to me, O God? Whenever we blame God for something, what we are implying is that we know better, and in a certain sense we are better, because if we had done it, we wouldn't have gotten into this trouble. And you see these words at the very end of the chapter, verse 16. Therefore, Elihu says, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, they're empty words, he multiplies words without knowledge. That's to say, he's just talking and he isn't discerning. And you know that's true enough, and it's true of us. We so easily multiply words without knowledge. Read the newspaper. Listen to the talk shows. Everybody is multiplying words. And unfortunately, a vast number of these words is without knowledge. And they are ignorant, and worse than ignorant, they are self-righteous words. You would think, if you listen to a lot of people, that the President of the United States was about the most stupid idiot that ever lived on the face of the earth. He's a Yale graduate. Does that mean anything? I'll tell you what it means. It means he's not a slouch at all. And all the talk is multiplying words without knowledge. And you see it every day, emanating from some source or another. And you can ask yourself, do you ever find yourself pontificating on something that you really know nothing much about? You see, the world's full of words, and the world is saying all the time, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. Is that too cynical? Is that too hard? Is that in itself too self-righteous? Some would say that. Who are you to say such a terrible thing? But you see, the Bible, the Lord himself, says about us, there's none righteous, no, not one. He speaks often about the way in which we sound off on things, but we are really ignorant. But we do it anyway, and we're full of ourselves. And Elihu is right here in the general principle. And in the exhortation, we must never imagine we are more righteous than God. But that's exactly what we are doing when we are complaining that God has done us a disservice, and if we were in control, it wouldn't have happened. We would have made a better decision. Think about it. Point four. The last two chapters, 36 and 37, make one basic point, and it is this: we must always acknowledge that God is good. Now, he's already said he's just, he's righteous in his judgments, fair in the application of his justice. But above all, we must acknowledge that God is good. And Elihu's thesis is that God is wholly righteous. Chapter 36, verse 3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Righteousness to my Maker. And then he demonstrates in these two chapters, in a very rhapsodic kind of way, how great God is. In chapter 36, verses 5 to 21, he has a gobbet that talks about how God is righteous in his dealings with us. Therefore, don't turn to sin, he says, verse 21, because he is righteous in his dealings with us. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity. And he says to Job, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. The affliction wasn't enough. You've chosen the sin of complaining against God that he is wicked and he is not righteous toward you. Then in verses 22 through to the 13th verse of the next chapter, chapter 37, he speaks about how God is exalted by his power. Chapter 36, verse 22, behold, God is exalted by his power, who teaches like him. And his conclusion is that you don't accuse him of wrong, because he is our sovereign maker in his righteousness. And then in the last part, from verse 14 to the end of chapter 37, he basically says, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Verse 14, listen to this, O Job, stand still. He might have said, as the psalmist does, be still and know that I am God. Let us again come to a bedrock position. God is good. We see his goodness in the world that he has made. We see his goodness in the lives he has changed. We see his goodness revealed to us in all of these ways. Stand still, therefore, and consider his wondrous works. Now you see Elihu's appeal to Job then in his sufferings, and it's to say this: whatever their cause, your afflictions are a test of your love for the Lord, your trust in him. They are an occasion to return to him, to seek him, to love him all the more. And if that's true for Job, it's also true for you and for me. Last week we looked at how we're called to assess our life. Here you're called to apply it again, and that is to look at your life and say, what's happening in it, and why? You know, you can ask why, but if that why does not lead you trusting to the Lord to ask him to show you the way to greater faithfulness, then it will miss the mark. If you just sit and complain, if you just go around in your mind moaning away to yourself and to God and to your friends and all the rest of it and to the world, you'll never go anywhere with it, because you're trapped in your moaning. But God is teaching you something that is to bring you more from the pit, if you like. Your afflictions are a test of your love for the Lord, and an occasion to trust him, to seek him, to love him, to grow in him. But to grow in these experiences and to gain the victory in our Lord, then we must turn to him and not from him. Job, in actual fact, even in his praying, is tending to turn from the Lord, because he's pushing the Lord away and pointing the finger at the Lord, angry at the Lord for doing this or not doing that. If we are to grow in these afflictions and through them and gain the victory, we must embrace him all the more. So never blame the Lord. This is Elihu's argument. Never blame the Lord, because he is just, and never think you're more righteous and just and holy than he is, so as to sit in judgment and on him and blame him, but rather dwell constantly on his goodness. Believe him for his promises and for his victory, for his saving love. And even if he slays you — Elihu didn't bring this text up, Job 13:15. He could have reminded Job that Job himself has said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, Job wasn't lost. Job was just slipping. So what are the lessons? Well, we need to remember that God's ways are not our ways. There is a mystery here. Why should we expect an explanation of every detail in our lives from him? The truth is, we complain not so much because we don't know the reason, but because we want to pass judgment on his dealings, his providences with us. We want explanations so we can disagree with them and feel more righteous than we do. And what we really need is not an explanation. Job didn't really need an explanation, although no doubt he got it eventually. But we need a humbled spirit that leaves the matter in God's hands and trusts him with a glad heart. And we need to remember too that not only are God's ways not our ways, but God has a purpose that he has revealed and that we can trust him for. He knows what he's doing. It is a wicked, unfair, and oppressive world. But he sent a mediator. He sent Christ Jesus, the mediator of Job 33, 23 to through 28. He sent him to save us in this world, to be not of the world, but to be of heaven, even while we are on the way there. And in trusting him, we'll be led as we enter dark passages in life. And we will see the light of life shining in the face of Jesus, our Savior, as we look to him and trust him. And he provided, as I say, a mediator. And you know what the New Testament reveals about the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul says to Timothy, and he calls us to him. And he's dealing with us that we would grow in grace, deepen in our walk with him. And so the things that happen, the dark things that happen, and the dark thoughts that we entertain have to become the occasion of our being eager to flee to the Lord, that he would open our hearts and minds up more and more to his love and care for us, and that he would make up the losses, as it were, by giving us more of Christ. So the testing of Job is really a word to us in all the testing that's going on in our lives today, right now, in these days. And it really asks us, who are we trusting? Are we trusting at all? Or are we simply flailing around? Are we blaming God? Because if we are, that bespeaks a very unhealthy relationship with the Lord in our hearts. And if we only love him while the sun shines, how do we know we love him at all? He came to save to the uttermost those who call upon his name. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you know what your people in this place are wrestling with. And we pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would be wrestling with them, each one, to bring glorious relief and growth and strength and blessing. Oh, that we may, O God, in all our tribulations, confide in you wholly and without reservation, and with the assurance that you do all things well, and you will, for sure, for Jesus' sake. Amen.